before the resurrection. But I thought, you know, we can't really relate to that because we weren't there before the cross, before the tomb, before the resurrection. We didn't have an interaction with Christ before that. But one of the great things about this passage, I think that we will see, hopefully that we will see, is that the same way in which, or at least a similar way in which Jesus Christ speaks to these individuals is the same way in which he speaks to us today. The same Christ who was raised from the dead and first appeared to these individuals that we're going to look at today is the same Christ who is alive today and available for us to have an encounter with. And so hopefully we will see how these stories really can fit into our story. And so we come to John chapter 20. And just to kind of give you kind of where we're going with this, we're going to look at three encounters with the risen Christ from verses 11 through 29. And there's an outline in your bulletin, and it kind of outlines kind of where we're going. We're going to look at three of those, the first being Mary Magdalene, the second being the disciples, and the third being Thomas. The first occurred on a Sunday morning. The second with the disciples occurred that Sunday evening. And the encounter with Thomas occurred 8 days later. And John, as he presents the flow of this narrative, actually kind of does it in a secular way, in that he first gives us the setting or the situation, and then he moves into the appearance, and then that's followed by the reaction, and then finally that's followed by a statement of Jesus, which then moves into the next setting and the next appearance, the next reaction, the next statement, and then finally the last setting, and so on and so forth. So that's going to be what we're going to look at today as we go through this. And hopefully as we see this, we can actually see ourselves in this situation. So let's turn to John 20 and look at verse 11 with you. The first one that we're going to look at is the encounter with Mary Magdalene. And as we go through these, the setting is really going to set forth what is the need? What's going on with the person or the persons that Christ is going to talk to and talk with? What is happening in their life? And when we come to Mary, we're going to find that her need at the time, her emotional need and her spiritual need, is that of great sorrow and grief. And with this encounter with Christ, he's going to turn that into great joy and comfort. So on your outline, that's what it is, from sorrow to joy and comfort. And let's look at it. Let's look at the setting. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they laid him." And having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him off, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, I find this setting very interesting because here we see Mary, and we are told in other places in the Gospels that this is the Mary that Jesus had cast out seven demons from her. And so she, at that point, from that point forward, followed Christ, had a love for Christ. Wherever Jesus was, this Mary was there. When Jesus actually went to the cross, the disciples, most of the disciples, ran away in fear, and yet this Mary was there. When they took his body down and laid it in the tomb, this Mary was there, Scripture tells us. This Mary loved Jesus. And we see it here because we see what her need is at this point in time. She is totally distraught over the fact that her friend, her teacher, Jesus, is now dead. And so she goes to the tomb and she's in great grief and sorrow, weeping and looking for the body of Jesus. Now, it doesn't say it here because it really isn't a part of what John is trying to get across to us, but in other places it says that she's not alone, that she's with other women, and that they are there with spices that they had prepared to anoint the body. If you remember at the crucifixion, it all happened pretty quick. They had to get him off the cross, they had to get him in a tomb, and there wasn't really a lot of time to fully prepare the body for burial. And so part of the reason why she went there that morning was to do that. But I think there was more to it than just that. I think she loved him so much that she couldn't give him up, if you will. And we see this even today, do we not? Our house is close to a cemetery. And there's a path, actually, that walks through the neighborhood, and it goes right by the cemetery, and you can walk that path. And oftentimes when we walk that path, I see people in the cemetery, and they're visiting a grave. And maybe they're bringing flowers. And some of them are weeping. I remember when, oftentimes when I go back to Ohio, one of the things that I do at times is I go visit the gravesite of my father and my brother. And I remember on one occasion I took my mom with me and we went there, and it's actually kind of sad, actually, when I think about it. It's called the Shadley Cemetery because there's a lot of Shadleys there. And I'm not one of them, but you go through and you look at the tombstone and you see various Shadleys and you try to figure out how I'm related. And I go to my dad's gravesite and the tombstone is there and it has his name and has the date that he was born and the date that he died, and beside his name is my mom's name. And one time when I was there, had my mom with me, and I asked her, I don't know why this came into my mind, but I thought, you know, Mom, can you lay down in front of the tombstone with your name right there, and I'll take a picture of that. That's sick. I heard somebody say, that's sick. That's exactly what my mom said. I thought it was fun, you know. I thought, well, that would be a great thing, you know. If I had a tombstone and my name was on it, I'd do a selfie, you know. Hey, I'm not there yet, you know. I don't know. But we go to the cemeteries. We visit graves because we miss these people. We long for these people. And Mary was there longing for Jesus. Her close friend, she longed for him. And yet he was not there. And so she goes in and she sees the empty tomb, and she even gets more distraught over what was going on. And so that's the setting. And so then we see the appearance of Jesus, where he actually exposes shows himself to her as who he is. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. Just one word. Just her name. Mary. And she turned around. And Matthew tells us that she grabbed his feet and hung on and said, Rabboni, which means teacher. In one moment, in an instant, with an encounter with Jesus, her sorrow was turned to great joy because he was there. Every time I read this, I'm reminded of a story. I don't know, it's probably 20 years ago or so. Stace was working in the children's ministry of another church that we were at, and this morning she happened to be teaching a class, and I went in there with her, and she was at the counter signing kids in, you know, and I was over on the floor. My son actually was in the class at the time. He was, I don't know, 5 or 6 maybe, and so I was on the floor playing with the boys. We were building little things and tearing them down, you know, things that boys do, and having a good time, and this lady comes up to the counter, and she said, you know, she's trying to check in her daughter, and they were new to the church, and the daughter didn't want anything to do with the class. She was screaming and crying, no mom, not that mean lady. I don't know if she said that, but you know, she's crying and weeping and she doesn't want to go to class. And I look over and my eyes catch her eyes, and she stops crying immediately, and she runs across the room and she throws her arms around my neck and she says, Jesus. I know, exactly, you laugh. My hair was darker at the time, all right? It wasn't quite as long as this, but for whatever reason, she thought I was Jesus. And her fear of that class and her crying, her weeping changed instantly to joy because she thought she found Jesus. Now, my first thought was to ask her name. But then I thought, if I'm Jesus, I should already know that. So I didn't ask her name. Oh, my goodness. But that's just like Mary. In an instant, the emotional and spiritual need was met by Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. She went from sorrow to joy. But it goes even beyond that. It says, Jesus says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. I you know, for the longest time I was trying to figure out what's he saying? What's going on there? And again, I think it goes to the need that Mary had. She had just experienced the fact that this Jesus, the one whom she loved, she saw crucified. This Jesus, the one she loved, she saw the body put in a tomb. This Jesus, whom she thought she had lost forever, she is now found. And I think she grabbed him and hung on and wasn't going to let him go. And Jesus said, Mary, don't cling to me. You don't have to cling to me. I will never leave you or forsake you. Even though I am ascending to the Father, I will always be there. Our relationship, Mary, has changed. I think that's what he meant when he said, stop clinging, because you don't have to. Our relationship has changed. Our time is flying by, and I would love to go to some scripture that I think is really pertinent. Read John 16, and you know, it's interesting that I think there's a lot more discussion going on in these passages than what John gives us. He gives us kind of the summary of what happened. There's a lot of other things that happened. I think what Jesus did at that time was similar to what he did in John 16 when he was talking to his disciples, and he was saying, you know, hey, I'm going away to the Father. And this is a good thing for you. Because if I don't go, I cannot send the Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter, when I go, the Comforter will come. I think that's part of what Jesus is saying here. Our relationship has changed. But Mary, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. No, Jesus wasn't the first to be raised from the dead. Even the Old Testament talks about resurrection. Elijah is an example that pops into my head. He was there when the son of the widow, that he rose him from the dead. Jesus himself would raise people from the dead. Lazarus comes to mind. The Apostle Paul, in Acts 20, raised a little boy from the dead. Actually, that's one of the most encouraging passages of all the Scripture for pastors, in Acts chapter 20, because it says, which may actually happen this morning, that Paul went on and on and on and on and on. And as a result of that, there was a boy up on the third story who was listening, who fell asleep and fell and died, and Paul then resurrected him, and he went on and on and on and on. He kept going. And so that may be what you're in for today. So if you sleep, that's okay, because people slept in the Apostle Paul's messages. You can sleep in mine, all right? But if you do, I might point you out. I'm just letting you know that. But resurrection wasn't something new. I mean, it had happened before. It would happen after this. But what was different about this? What was different is that all of those people were raised just to die again. Have you ever thought about that? You know, the joy that came from Lazarus' friends and family when he was raised from the dead, and Lazarus is thinking, dude, I got to go through that again. But for Jesus, he didn't. Because Jesus conquered death. Never, ever, ever to die again. That is the difference. He conquered death for all of us. And so he tells Mary, Mary, our relationship is different now. And not only that, the relationship with the Father is different. He goes on and he says, I am ascending to the Father, to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Your relationship with the Father has changed. My death, burial, and resurrection has opened the door to an intimacy with God the Father that has never been experienced before. Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so we can cry out to the Father, Abba, Father, Daddy, a term of intimacy. That changed for Mary because of the resurrection. That changed for all of us because of the resurrection. Oh, there's so much more I wanted to say, but we got to move on. And this wasn't even the part that I really wanted to emphasize. We got to move on. So now he moves to the next setting. If you look at verse 18, Mary Magdalene then announced, because Jesus said, go and tell my disciples that that this is happening. So Mary runs and makes the announcement to the disciples, verse 18, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to me. And I believe it's Luke's account says that the disciples just kind of discounted what she had to say. They didn't believe her. And so we see them on Sunday evening, verse 19. In the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked, for the disciples were for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood amongst them. A couple of things to note here. First of all, the doors were locked, okay? And they were locked because the disciples were afraid. Here we see their need being shown. That their emotional and spiritual need at that point was fear. And we will see that, again, your second point in the outline is we go from fear to peace and purpose. The doors were locked. The disciples were afraid. And Jesus stood in their midst. That would be strange, would it not? I think John tells us the doors were locked for a reason. Jesus didn't sneak in through the door. He didn't knock at the door. Hey, let me in. He just appeared to them. But the other Gospels tell us that they were afraid when they saw him, and they thought he was a spirit. And that's why Jesus says, you know, look at my hands and look at my side and do you have something to eat? Because he was trying to show them, no, it's me and I'm in bodily form. I have a body here of flesh and bone. It's not exactly like our body because he just appeared to them. Right? And later he's just going to disappear before them. But it's a body. And so he says to them, and I love this, peace be with you. Now, that's just kind of the normal Jewish greeting. But it wasn't normal in this setting. Because notice what John says. He said to them, peace be with you, verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So he is saying to them, peace be with you. Now why does he do that? I think because he was doing more than just greeting them. He was showing them that I am come to give you peace. Richard Lenski, old dead guy, who wrote a commentary on this, writes these words. The first word is one of greeting, peace to you. But this common form greeting, meaning only a kindly human wish when spoken by ordinary lips, means infinitely more when spoken by the lips of Jesus. As a person, so the word. When Jesus says peace, he actually gives what the word says. John connects the showing of the hands and the side with the greeting of peace. And here Jesus shows the disciples the very price at which he bought their peace. His pierced hands and riven side, the evidence of death by crucifixion. The holy wounds proclaim that God is at peace with us. I love that thought. It was more than just a greeting. It was a gift. And that gift cost Christ his life. And so he shows them his hands and his side. And he says, peace. Paul tells us in Romans that therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There is so much that we could talk about just about peace with God. First and foremost, there's not a person in here that deserves to be at peace with God. God is God in all his holiness and majesty, and we are not. As the lights go out. We do not deserve peace that he offers. And yet to his disciples, who were standing there in fear, he offers them peace. But more than that, he offers them a purpose. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." In essence, what he's saying here, I believe, is that, hey, guys, I want you to be my representative. I want you to be my ambassadors. I am going to plead to the world. I'm going to show the world what has happened by my death, burial, and resurrection. And I'm calling on you to be those instruments. I'm calling on you to manifest me to the world. So he gives them peace and he gives them a purpose. And he substitutes the fear that they had with peace and purpose. And then he goes on and he says, and you're not going to have to do that purpose on your own power, but I will give you the power to do that. And when he said these things in verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, you know, there's some people think that at that point he gave them the Holy Spirit. Other people say, probably not, because, you know, it says in Acts chapter 1 that in verse 8, I think it is, that when the Holy Spirit comes on them, they will receive power. So obviously it seems like probably at that point they didn't receive it. So some people are saying, well, what happens there? What is this breathing on them thing? I don't know. I heard one pastor say that it's like a parable that Jesus is saying. It's a foreshadowing of what will come. I will give you the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, there will be power. Probably so, okay? I think that probably fits. But regardless, he says to them, "I give you a purpose. I give you peace." And then he gives us a verse in 23 that we really don't have time to talk about at all. And it says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold the sins from any, it is withheld." And there's a lot of controversy over that verse. Earlier in the Gospels, Christ in his ministry made it very clear that only God can forgive sins. And some people think that he's giving that authority to the disciples, the apostles. I don't think that's what's happening. I think what he's doing here is he's telling them that The purpose that I've given you is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. To preach the good news of my death, burial, and resurrection. And as you preach that, those that believe and those that accept the message of me, their sins will be forgiven. And those who reject that message, they will stay in their sins. I really believe that that's probably what's going on here. And it's all about the message, is it not? It's all about the gospel. It's all about what we do with that when we encounter that. Do you receive it or do you reject it? And what is at stake is whether or not your sins are forgiven. Whether or not you will be experiencing that peace with God that Christ offers. If you reject him, you reject his peace. If you accept him, Paul tells us in Romans 8, then there is no condemnation for your sins for those who are in Christ. Time is almost gone, and now I'm getting to the part where I really wanted to get to, and that is Thomas. So we could be in trouble here. Well, you could be in trouble here, actually. They already turned the lights out on me, so what's the difference, you know? Keep going. So now we move to the third and final encounter that John talks about here, and that is with Thomas. And we see the setting, which discloses the need, I think, of Thomas here, starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came earlier. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Now, I think that's a very brief summary of what they told Thomas, don't you? I mean, let me ask you a question. If you just saw the risen Christ, and you've been with him for 3 years, and you thought he was dead, and now he's alive, and you are excited about all of that, are you just going to say to the guy who was with you for those 3 years, "Hey, we saw the Lord"? Is that it? That's not it. I think they told him every detail. I think they told him, "He showed me his hands and his side." And maybe even the two disciples that were on their way to Emmaus, maybe they said, "Oh, yeah, we saw him too. We were there. He came to us and he started talking to us. And our souls started burning inside because we were with Jesus, the risen Jesus." I mean, I think they went on and on and on, and finally Thomas just, he couldn't take it anymore. And he says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand inside his side, I will never believe." Thomas is named Doubting Thomas. He didn't doubt any more than the rest of them. They all doubted, right? But here, I think we get an insight. And I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. Not everybody that I read sees it my way. I did read a couple guys that saw it my way. But I think when Thomas said, "Unless I see him, unless I touch him, unless I put my hand in his side, I will never believe. I need proof," he was saying. I think we see defiance here. I think it goes beyond just doubt. I think he is obstinate. I think he is saying, "There is no way I will believe unless I can prove it." And so the need, I think, that we see in Thomas is that of defiance. And when we see his response, we see that he goes from defiance to humility and worship. And I love this. 8 days later. 8 days later. Jesus left him 8 days in the state of defiance. His disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked again, Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he looked right at Thomas and he said, "Thomas, put your fingers here. Thomas, put your fist here." Why did he do that? He did it because he knew exactly where Thomas was coming from. He knew that Thomas had said that. He knew Thomas's need. And he met him right where he was at. He didn't tell him, "Okay, Thomas, straighten up here a little bit. And once you get things together, I will come and have an encounter with you." He didn't do that with any of those guys. He looked right at him, and his words pierced him to his soul. You know, when I read that, I immediately thought of Hebrews chapter 4. I love this. I love this passage. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Familiar passage, but it's just, it's so rich. For the word of God is living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Think about that. This, by the way, is now to us. This isn't to Thomas. This is to us. And he's saying this book, the words of Jesus Christ, can pierce you just like my words pierced Thomas. It can reach into our soul. It can discern our thoughts and intentions. Verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him. Verse 14, and I love it where it goes. Because most of the time when we're exposed to ourselves, when we're exposed to our sin in relationship to a holy and majestic God, what is the first thing we want to do? We want to run the other way, right? What did Adam and Eve do in the garden? It says that after they sinned, they were in the garden and they heard God walking in the garden, and they ran and hid. This was the same God that they had perfect fellowship with before the fall. That they walked and talked with Him before the fall. That they loved and had a great relationship before the fall. But when they sinned, they wanted to run away. But what does the Hebrew writer says? Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. When the Word of God pierces us, it is time to run toward God, not away from Him. And I don't know about you, but there are times in my life where I feel that defiance that Thomas felt. I know His Word, and I know what He wants of me. And I say, I want what I want. And I become selfish. And I want to run away from Him. And I want to stand in defiance of Him. I heard a story once. I don't have time for this, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. What are they going to do? Turn the lights out on me? I heard this story. I love this story. There was a little boy, probably 4 years old, 3 or 4 years old. And he was sitting down with his family for dinner. He didn't like what mom made for dinner. So he was going to protest. He was a strong-willed little dude. And so his form of protest was to stand on his chair at dinner. And his dad said, son, sit down. The boy just stood there. Son, sit down. Son, sit down or I will sit you down. So the boy sits down. And then he says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And isn't that just like us? There are times where we do outwardly what we know God wants us to do, but inwardly we're still standing, aren't we? We're still defiant. And the Word of God says, God knows our heart. He doesn't just look at the outside. He looks at the inside. And so he looked at Thomas and he said, you need proof? Here I am. And look at the response. Verse 28. And by the way, when Jesus said that to him, he didn't say it in judgment. He said it in love. Do not disbelieve, but believe, he said. And he said it in love. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. It doesn't say it, but I believe he fell at his feet in total humility and submission and worship Jesus. But by the way, this is where I really wanted to be. This is where I really wanted to spend a lot of time. And we've got none. Read Isaiah 6 when you get a chance. When Isaiah is confronted with God on the throne and all his majesty and the angels crying back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah is confronted with the majesty and the holiness of God and he says, woe is me. When we see God as he is, we finally see ourselves. And we cannot, in that encounter with Christ, if we are honest with ourselves, if we are honest with God, we cannot still stand there in defiance if we know him at all. And so Thomas went from defiance to humility and worship. And then Christ says, you have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. That's us. Don't you love it when you find scripture that talks about you like this? Jesus is thinking of me. One day, Stephen Shadley will believe in me even though he has never seen me. Wow. That, my friends, is pretty cool. The last point on your outline is left blank. And the reason for that is I have no idea what your need is. It may be grief and sorrow, like Mary. It may be fear, like the disciples. It may be defiance, selfishness. Maybe it's just complacency in your walk with Christ. I don't know what your need is. That's why I left it blank. But God knows. And just like with Mary, and just like with the disciples, and just like with Thomas, Jesus wants to have an encounter with you. And he wants to meet you right where you're at, and he wants to love on you. As was mentioned earlier, there may be somebody here that's never had an encounter with Jesus. You don't even know what I'm talking about. You may still be defiant in your rejection of the message of Jesus Christ. If that is you, I pray that you would listen to his message. I pray that you would accept is peace as He offers it to you. Let's pray.